Hey there, this is Brian Zahn. We'll get to the sermon in a moment, but I wanted to let you know that Water to Wine 2019 is coming up June 13, 14, and 15. What is it? Well, it's a gathering right here in St. Joseph for those who sense the falseness prevailing in Americanized Christianity and yearn for something better. It's a gathering for those who want to see the church rescued from fundamentalism, consumerism, and nationalism. It's a gathering for those asking Jesus to transform their spiritual life from water to wine. Perry and I, of course, will be there, but we've invited some of our close friends to come and also be presenters, people like Sarah Bessie, Jonathan Martin, Cheryl Bridges Johns, Rich Velodos, Joe Beach, and Derek Vreeland. We're all going to be there, and you can register now. You probably need to get on this and register now. And you do that at watertowinegathering.com. Watertowinegathering.com. Register for our Water to Wine Gathering this June here in St. Joseph. Lord Jesus, you stretched out your arms of love upon the hard wood of the cross, that everyone might come within the reach of your saving embrace. So clothe us in your Spirit that we, reaching forth our hands in love, may bring those who do not know you to the knowledge and love of you for the honor of your name. Amen. My Good Friday sermon is entitled Three Crosses. Luke chapter 23, verse 32. Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. For 45 days we've been in Lent, and for 45 days we've been following Jesus on his final journey. A journey from the Mount of Transfiguration to a horrible place called Golgotha, the Skull. As we have traveled with Jesus, we have watched him and we have listened to him as Jesus heads toward his coronation in Jerusalem. For that's why he is going to the capital city, that he might be crowned king and that he might establish the kingdom of God. And as we've been with Jesus in this Lenten journey, we've been seeking to encounter a Jesus beyond our comfortable assumptions and beyond our cultural accommodations. Yes, we've been seeking to discover an unvarnished Jesus. And tonight, our journey comes to an end. It's an end that's not really the end, but it's the end for now. Jesus' journey toward coronation comes to an end in an abandoned quarry, for that's what Golgotha was. It had once been a quarry providing stone for the temple. Now it was more of a garbage dump than anything else, but it was fitting, I suppose, that Jesus be crucified in a quarry, because after all, he is the stone which was rejected by the chief builders and yet has become the very cornerstone of the new thing that God is building. Amen. So just outside of the walls of Jerusalem, in an old quarry called Golgotha, we find not one, but three crosses. I've chosen this painting to illustrate my sermon tonight
Crucifixion by Andrea Mantegna. It was completed in 1459 for the Basilica of St. Zeno in Verona, Italy. Today it hangs in the Louvre. I like it a lot. It's highly stylized. What I like about this painting is that it combines both beauty and agony. You look at this painting and there is something mesmerizing about it, even beautiful. That's why it hangs in the Louvre today. And yet the agony is not hidden. You see it on the face of Jesus and those that are crucified with him. You see it on the face of his mother Mary, the other women from Galilee. You see beauty and agony combined together at Golgotha on Good Friday. I chose Mantegna's crucifixion to illustrate my sermon because of the prominence of the three crosses. So as I preach for a few moments tonight, I invite you to often look at that crucifixion scene with its three crosses. When we think of crucifixion, we as Christians instinctively think of Jesus for obvious reasons. But this may cause us to think of crucifixion as something relatively unique to Jesus. It was not. The Roman Empire crucified hundreds of thousands of victims. Yes, hundreds of thousands of victims. Indeed, one of the scandals of Good Friday is that Jesus was but one of three crucified that day. He wasn't even given the honor of having his own crucifixion. He was just one of three that day. So Jesus is not crucified as a lone sufferer, but as Emmanuel among the sufferers. God with us in our suffering. Jesus Christ is the God-man nailed to a tree. As God, the suffering of Jesus Christ is unique. There's no other suffering like it. There's nothing comparable to it. There had never been anything like this before. There would never be anything like it again. As God, the suffering of Jesus Christ is wholly unique. But as man, the suffering of Jesus Christ is in solidarity with all human suffering. In Christ, God has joined humanity in its common lot of suffering. If suffering is inevitable and pointless, it's an inevitable pointlessness shared by God in Christ. As the prophet Isaiah said, Jesus is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Yes, if suffering is inevitable and pointless, it is an inevitable pointlessness that God in Christ shares with us. And yet, once God is involved with something, it can no longer be pointless. Really, this is my sermon tonight, this painting. Jesus crucified with victims on either side of him presents us with a powerful image. First of all, Jesus Christ is among the victims in total solidarity with them. He shares their agony, their sorrow, their suffering, their death. The only credible Christian theodicy is that God fully shares our suffering in Christ. Theodicy, the attempt to reconcile the confession that God is good and all powerful, and yet there is horrible suffering in the world. How do you reconcile that? I don't know how to reconcile it other than to say God does not exempt himself from it. But God in Christ is fully immersed in the reality of human suffering, and somehow by his wounds we are healed. So Jesus is among the victims in solidarity. You see that. But simultaneously, he is the dividing point between them. Jesus is with the sufferers in solidarity with them, but simultaneously, he is the dividing point, because how we respond to Jesus Christ determines everything. And in the two crucified criminals on either side of Jesus, we see the two responses. First of all, when we say criminal, they weren't petty criminals. They weren't mere robbers or bandits just trying to get by on a life of crime. Rome didn't crucify a petty criminal. They might execute them. Rome was plenty cruel enough for that. But they didn't go to the trouble to crucify a petty criminal. They crucified insurgents, rebels, those that were involved in challenging the Roman Empire. These that were crucified would be known to some degree to the Roman Empire as terrorists, would be known to some in Judea as freedom fighters. There were three crosses because one of the heroes of an uprising against Rome was a guy by the name of Jesus Barabbas. Jesus, son of the Father, Barabbas. He was one of the revolutionary leaders, and in the insurrection, he had killed someone, probably a Roman soldier. He was a hero to many in Jerusalem. He's also a rival to Jesus of Nazareth. For in Jesus Barabbas and Jesus of Nazareth, we see two rival ways of going about bringing the kingdom of God. And so Jesus' crime is there on his cross. I-N-R-I, Latin abbreviation for Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. He's crucified for daring to claim that he could be a king, though not made king by Caesar. And so the Roman soldiers watching over the crucifixion, those that belong to the crucifixion detail, they mocked Jesus by saying, "Well, you're the king of the Jews, after all. Save yourself. You're a king? Come on. Save yourself." One of the crucified rebels will say it was the one on the left, we don't know, on the left of Jesus, is drawn into this mockery. And he also says, "Are you not the Christ, the King? Then save yourself and save us." But this other one, this one that's on Jesus' right, he reproves his comrade and says, "Oh no, don't say that. You know, we always knew what we were doing was risky. And we got caught. And we're paying the price for the crimes we've committed. But this one here, he's innocent. This one between us, this one who divides us, he has committed no wrong. He's innocent." And then he actually turns toward Jesus and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." I can hardly fathom such faith. He can clearly see that Jesus of Nazareth is in the process of dying. He's nailed to a Roman cross. And yet somehow he believes that this man still is a king and he's coming into some kind of kingdom. It will have to be a kingdom on the other side of a death. But still he believes. And he says, remember me. They're dying, but he says, remember me. He'll be dead before the day is done, but he says, remember me. Death is the ultimate forgetfulness. I'll die someday. My children will remember me. I have grandchildren. I'm sure they will remember me. Great-grandchildren, I don't have any. Maybe I will. Will they remember me? I remember one of my great-grandparents. A couple of more generations and I'm utterly forgotten. It's as if I never were. I'm forgotten. But here's what I believe. That God will remember me. And if God can remember me, then God can remember me. But that belongs more to a Sunday sermon, so I'll leave that alone. When this one on Jesus' right says, remember me when you come into your kingdom, acknowledging that he is a king with a kingdom, Jesus' response is, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So one criminal sees in Jesus the possibility of a new kind of kingdom and believes. The other, even though himself a victim, can't resist in participating in the old ways of blaming others. This is how powerful the satanic seduction to scapegoating is. Even as he's being crucified, when he notices that the crowd is directing their ire to this one, he finds a strange solace in it. And he joins in with the crowd in mocking Jesus because it brings some small comfort to his soul. Yeah, I'm being crucified, but at least they're not picking on me. It's very strange. Well, one criminal sees in Jesus the possibility of a new kind of kingdom and believes. The other, though evicted himself, cannot resist in participating in the old ways of blaming others. But only one response leads to the paradise of union with Christ. When we deal with our fear and anger, our pain and our shame by blaming others, we achieve union with the Satan, the accuser. And it is cathartic for a moment, but it keeps us locked inside our own self-imprisonment in a self-imposed hell. But when we see the possibility of a new kind of kingdom centered on forgiveness, we achieve union with Christ that leads us to the promise of paradise today. You want paradise today? Then begin to imitate the one who divides us all. The one who, having been unjustly nailed to a cross, prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. For me, that's the very center of the Bible. I read every other part of the Bible from the vantage point of Luke 23:34, when Jesus upon the cross says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. On Good Friday, the sin of the world coalesces into a hideous singularity. And all the sins of the world become one single sin, the sin of murdering Jesus Christ. It's all gathered into a hideous singularity. Why? That it might be forgiven en masse. The great ocean of human sin and wickedness is gathered up into a single point and sinned into the body of Jesus, that in one moment it might all be forgiven. As the Apostle Paul would say, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And what does the Father do? Forgives them. Why? Because God is like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus. Never been a time when God wasn't like Jesus. We haven't always known this, but now we do. Because being disguised under the disfigurement of an ugly crucifixion and death, Christ upon the cross is paradoxically the clearest revelation of who God is. God's like that. At the cross, we discover a God who would rather die than kill His enemies. The cross is not what God inflicts upon Christ in order to forgive. Perish the thought. The cross is what God in Christ endures as He forgives. After hanging on the cross for 6 hours, Jesus finally prays, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. Sometimes we reach the end of all that we can do. There's nothing more to be done than just to put it in God's hands. And so Jesus, after 6 hours of agony, prays, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. And He breathes His last. He's dead. He's dead now. So I think, I don't think we need to keep these candles burning anymore. Jesus is dead, so would you please extinguish the candles? Jesus has breathed His last. He dies. What happens next? Now Christ carries the sin, because remember, the sin of the world became a single thing. The sins of the world. All the lies, all the pride, all the violence, all the anger, all the lust, all the injustice, every atrocity. It all coalesced into one thing and was sent into the body of Jesus. And Jesus breathes His last. And what happens next? Well, Jesus descends to the dead. He carries the sin of the world and descends to the dead. What does the descent of Christ into Hades look like? Maybe like this. Maybe it looks a little bit like the high altar of Notre Dame in Paris on this past Monday. The first photo of the firefighters as they come into the cathedral. Embers are still falling. You can see the smoke still rising, and yet there stands the cross. Jesus Christ descended into Hades, and death swallowed Christ. But death cannot digest divinity. Christ did not descend to the dead to be dead, but to do something else. I want you to hear that. Christ did not descend to the dead to be dead, but to do something else. And we'll leave the rest of the story for Sunday. Because with the setting of the sun, in 1 minute, we will enter into Holy Saturday. The day when it can be said, God is dead. Because whatever it means for a human being to experience the final dissolution of death, God in Christ has experienced. And that's what we remember on Holy Saturday. We came in here on Christmas Eve and everybody had a candle. And we lit the candles and we sang Silent Night because we were celebrating the birth of Jesus as God with us. Emmanuel, with us in life, with us in birth, with us in all that it means to be human. But to be human is to be mortal. And so Christ is with us as Emmanuel, not only in birth, but also in death. In a moment, with the extinguishing of the Christ candle, our service is dismissed. There'll be nothing else to be said. With the extinguishing of the Christ candle, the service is dismissed, and you can leave in silence, or you can sit in silence, but I do urge you to maintain silence until you've left the sanctuary. Yes, now we have left Good Friday behind. We've come to Holy Saturday when God is dead.